Ronald Reagan said this. He said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." And I have heard this kind of quote or this sentiment echoed within the church world, and some church leaders have said, "The church is never more than one generation away from apostasy." And if you're thinking, man, that's a big word, I'm not sure what it is, I'll make it simple for you. Apostasy just simply means abandoning the faith or religious principles. And the situation that we encounter in the book of Deuteronomy illustrates the disastrous effects of an entire generation that does not listen to or love God. This is the series we started last week, Old Advice for a New Life. So thankfully, what we have in chapter 6, which is the chapter we're spending all of our time in, Moses addresses a new generation that's about to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land, the place that God promised his people would live. So what we saw last week was that the intent for this new generation wasn't simply just to enter into the land that God promised as much as it was for these people to thrive in the new land. The language is very similar to the creation account when God told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. It's the same kind of sentiment here in Deuteronomy. He's telling this new generation of people through Moses that if you listen and love me, you will multiply, you will thrive in this land. Furthermore, what we talked about was the way that they lived in obedience to the commands of God would set them apart from the nations that surrounded them. So here's some quick hitters that we had from last week, really quick review, and it's going to kind of set the stage from where we move into this week. We talked a lot of last week about the Shema, which I told you was Israel's, it's kind of like their Pledge of Allegiance. They would say it twice a day, morning and evening. It was recited from memory, and it was super important to these people, and the major points of emphasis were listening to God and loving God. And so I told you to write this down last week. Our love for God is what motivates us to listen, and our listening demonstrates our love. And so the two are interrelated. In our culture, we have a tendency to really separate the two, and we think that it's possible to love God without listening to him. But the reality is, you know, some people say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, Sean, that listening and loving part. I want to remind you, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which is listen. And so the pattern that was established was loving God plus listening to God equals thriving in the new life. And it was Israel's obedience that would make them a light to other nations. The other nations would see Israel being obedient to Yahweh God and the blessing that resulted, and it would draw those nations to God. The next several verses that we're going to explore today show just how committed these people were supposed to be to doing life God's way. And that's kind of what you're going to hear, doing life God's way. It was this commitment to doing life God's way that was supposed to become their identity, and it was supposed to become their mission in life. So flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read part of the Shema again, verses 4 and 5, and then I'm going to go through and break the next few verses kind of apart, one verse at a time. I'll give you a chance to flip over there if you're using an actual Bible. If you have your phone, it's a lot easier to get there. I did put a YouVersion event on Facebook. We shared that. You can pull that event up on YouVersion, and that'll help you follow along and give you the opportunity to take your own notes. It will save your notes to your account, so anytime you open the YouVersion Bible app, you will have access to those notes when you get to these scriptures whenever you study on your own. All right, I hear no pages, so it sounds like everybody's using a phone. All right, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." So here's some context to keep in mind as we move forward. This new generation of Israelites, as we've talked about, they're getting ready to cross over into the promised land, known as Canaan. And what we have to understand is that people already live in Canaan. The Canaanites live there. And these people that already live there, they have a completely different way of life. They have a completely different perspective on life. They have a completely different story of origin. They have a completely different purpose in life. They have different values and different practices. And God knows that this new generation entering into this land will be tempted to assimilate into that culture. They will be tempted to become like them. So when you read, remember last week we broke Deuteronomy into three sections, and in the middle section of the book, it's the lengthiest section. It includes all of the laws that were important, the commands that were important to this group of Israelites. And when you do a deep dive and study on those laws, what you will find is that those laws are given to help Israel avoid becoming like Canaan. And some of the laws are actually to help the Israelites further become less and less like the Egyptians, the place where they came from. And so it's all about forming this people in the identity of who God is. And so it helps them avoid behavior that makes them look like the culture that will surround them. And these verses indicate just how crucial being committed to God's way of life really is. So go to verse number 6. Moses continues, "These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts." Now, the idea of the human heart in the Hebrew mind is very different than how we understand heart in our mind. So for the Hebrews, the Israelite people, the heart was more than an organ that pumped blood. They actually believed that the heart was the center of a person's being. Their understanding was that their emotions flowed from their heart. A person's thoughts originated in the heart. Now, think about the expression that we have. I just have a gut feeling. Like, that kind of illustrates the point that there's something down here deep that we have a feeling about. And this was how the Hebrews thought on a regular basis. Every thought they had originated from their heart. And it was actually their understanding that it was through their heart that they made sense of the world. And so their identity, who they were as people, flowed from their heart. That's why when you get into the New Testament, you'll see Jesus addressing the heart. Right? People are concerned about the outside, and Jesus says, well, it's actually what's inside. It's the heart that's important. So the position of their heart, what we see when we go on in this text, the position of their heart manifests itself in two specific areas of their lives. So skip verse 7. We'll come back to that and go to verse 8. This is what verse 8 says. This is in reference to the commands. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." So tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So what we see in Hebrew thought is that the heart displays itself in the hands and between the eyes. That's the literal Hebrew. It's not forehead, it's between the eyes. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says this concerning what Moses is talking about here. He says, "So this language symbolically represents how the words of the Shema prayer were meant to guide the vision and action of every moment of life for these people." Notice how all-encompassing that is of life. Every moment, every action was to be guided by this one prayer. I had somebody ask on the way out the doors last week. It was a great question. And this was the question I heard Don say. It was me. Raise your hand. Don gets the A+ student of the week last week. He said, "Hey, I was reading ahead. Is this where phylacteries come from?" Now, some of you are saying, "What in the world is a phylactery?" So a phylactery in the Jewish world, if you've seen pictures, they still kind of do this to this day. The men will wear these little boxes between their eyes on their forehead. They're little leather boxes they strap to their head. And inside those boxes, they write scripture. and it's called a phylactery. And what it means is, symbolically, they're saying, we are going to let the Word of God guide us. And they wear these to their prayer times when they pray. Morning, afternoon, and evening, they'll wear these phylacteries. And it's kind of a statement, hey, we are letting God's Word guide us. And so the answer to the question is, yes, this is where the idea of phylacteries kind of comes from. This idea that God's Word is supposed to always be between your eyes, on your forehead. So they took it quite literal and came up with this idea of this is how we're going to do this. But I think it's more symbolic, really, than literal. Now, some of you hopefully are saying, I think this language sounds familiar from another Old Testament book. And this is a book in the, New Testament book. And this is another book that gets a lot of attention. A lot of the questions I get asked as a pastor come from this book, Revelation. Every time I ask, hey, can we? What kind of sermon series would be interested in? Everybody's like, we want to hear something on Revelation. It's like we are crazy about the book of Revelation. And right here, hopefully when you read this text, preparing for today, or you go home and read it, this language should remind you of something that's said in the book of Revelation. So, Revelation, if you flip over to Revelation, I have a book to mark it, John. There's two accounts in Revelation where this occurs. Revelation chapter 13, and this is going to be the one that everybody's like, oh yeah, we want to know more about this. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. Now this is in the section of Revelation where it's talking about the beast. So for those of you that want to hear something on Revelation all the time, listen up. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. It also forced, this is the beast, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads. Okay? I'll now flip over to chapter 22, verse 4. Now, this is in a different context. This isn't the beast. This is in for those people who are faithful. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. So John, the author of Revelation, I'm gonna really make the mark of the beast easy for you to understand this morning. Okay, because about, what are we, 5 years after COVID? About 5 years ago, this was a big topic. Okay. John borrows language from Deuteronomy to talk about something that happens later. Now, the idea is not that people would literally write these things on their bodies. It's language that communicates people who embody a certain way of life. Their identity, their perspective on life, what they did with their lives was ultimately shaped by either God's word or a completely different system. And so the mark that was to set them apart was not necessarily, you know, when I was a kid, the big thing was it was a tattoo, you know, because in the church I grew up in, tattoos were bad. You know, don't get a tattoo. It's like the mark of the beast, whatever. It's not. It's a way of life. Okay? The idea of between your eyes and your hands indicates how we think, what guides us, what our perspective is, and what we do. And so what we see here in Deuteronomy is that these people, their identity should be seen in their perspective, how they view life, and how they approach life, the actions that they take in life. And I think the same could be said about the book of Revelation. I think we get so caught up in looking at, oh, what is it? Is it a chip they're going to put there? Or is it going to go? Or is it a vaccine? Is that? It's a way of life. You're either doing life God's way, that's your mark, or you're doing life the way of the world, that's the way of the beast, that's your mark. And so what we see is What should set this people apart, what should become their identity, is how they view life and how they use God's word to implement it into life. And furthermore, not just is it their mark in life, but it's supposed to become their mission. This is what they are all about. So go back to verse 7. Go back to verse 7. Now, this is in context again about the commandments. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Remember what Reagan said about freedom? It's only one generation away from extinction. What this new generation is facing is there was an entire generation before them. That it could be argued the reason Moses has gathered these people and is giving them this lengthy instruction is because the previous generation didn't pass along the importance. The previous generation didn't model what life was supposed to look like living God's way. And the harsh reality that this new generation faces is that for their children, the systems and the cultures of the world are going to go to extreme lengths to change who they are, to erase their identity. When you study the story of Scripture as a whole, what you'll find is that once these people enter into this land, they fall into the same trap that the previous generation did. They forget about God's way of life. They adopt the way of life that surrounds them, and because of their adoption of a different way of life, they don't thrive. They suffer. And they're carried into exile. You can read in the book of Daniel. This is huge in the book of Daniel. When Daniel and his friends are carried away to Babylon into exile, what do the Babylonians try to do? The very first thing they try to do is erase their identity. They take away their Hebrew names. They give them Babylonian names. They take away the ability for them to practice their Israelite customs and rituals, and they force them to practice Babylonian customs and rituals. They try to erase who they are. And when you follow the story of Israel still to this day, it's still the same issue. People are trying to erase their identity. And so Moses, in his encouragement, his commandments to these people, he uses a word that's we've translated it in the NIV as impress them on your children, which is a fairly good translation. But literally, it means to chisel or to sharpen. So if you think of like how the Native Americans would have sharpened those arrowheads, they would chisel away at that flint until it was sharpened. That's the words that Moses is using. He's like, pound, sharpen, chisel your children in a way that they are shaped and molded to live a life God's way. And the idea is that this new generation would teach these children both orally. They would sit down and recite the law together. They would sit down and pray the Shema together. But the parents would also, the older generation would also model what life committed to God looks like. And the audience, he uses this word. He calls the people that are supposed to be taught children. And I think we can understand this in multiple ways. Obviously, there's the first way, parents teaching their children. And you know, today we were going to do something special. We were going to have a baby dedication to illustrate what this looks like in real life. Parents committing to sharpen, chisel their children, impress on them a way of life that is God's way. But Colby's still on the prayer list. She's had a rough week. The family's had a rough week. And Jeff and Shannon are taking care of some things with that today. So I think before we move on, it would be wise just to pause right here, because part of this idea of impressing on children, the next generation, is not just talking about it, but modeling it. And this is what it looks like. It looks like us as a community of believers praying for people that are suffering in our congregation. So let's pray for Colby and the Hill family and the Gibson family. Father, we know how important children are to you. We're encouraged to become like children in our faith. And we also know that you have numbered every single hair on our head, and you know everything that we're going through. And we know that you know exactly what Colby is experiencing, what Jordan and Ashley are experiencing, what Tracer's experiencing, Jeff and Shannon and Jordan's parents. And Father, we pray that you would wrap your arms of comfort around them. We pray today that those who are taking care of Colby would have discernment and knowledge to take care of this issue. Lord, they have been struggling for quite some time. And there are some times in this life when we just can't make sense of the suffering. But we ask that in the suffering, you would give them the ability to trust you and to know that you have a plan and a purpose for Colby's life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so parents, it's important for you to impress these things on your children. Older members of the church, it's important for you to impress these things on the younger generation in the church, because that idea of children can either be translated as children or people, nation. And so I guess what I want parents to walk away from this with today is understanding this. We have fallen into the mindset in the American church that it is the job of the Sunday school teachers and the junior church volunteers to train our children in righteousness. And that's not how it's supposed to be. It is your job, parents. It is your job, grandparents, to train your children in the way of righteousness. Teach them, model for them what it looks like to do life God's way. This is what forming and shaping in the context of community looks like. And so everything that we've seen in these verses up to this point lead us to this principle. Their commitment to living life God's way was their mark and their mission. And this is how it translates to us as well. So I would write this down. A commitment to live life God's way should be our mark and our mission. So let me take the last few minutes to talk about how we apply this to our life. You know, Matthew told me almost immediately after service last week, you went a little bit longer, Dad. And I was informed before service, hey, there's some things we got to do after. If you could keep it to your normal, that'd be great. We play basketball early today too. But this is important. Application. Here's what I want you to understand. Every single one of us in this building are at different stages in our life with Christ. There's not one of us that's at the same stage, on the same, if we look at it as a continuum, we're all at different places on that continuum. And what we have to do is we have to recognize where we are in our own lives. If we have such a problem in our culture of comparing ourselves to other people and looking at other people and saying, well, look at that person. And we see this in the New Testament. Jesus addresses it. Well, look at that person. I'm not as bad as they are, so I'm in good shape. But the idea is, listen, you look at yourself on this continuum and realize, where am I at? Not in relation to anybody else, but where am I at on this continuum? Where am I at in my life with Christ? And so I think we start with the question, am I still in Egypt? Remember, this is a story of a group of people who were held captive in Egypt. God has miraculously delivered them, led them through a wilderness experience through the desert 40 years. And so for some people, you have to understand you're still in Egypt. What does that mean? It means you're still held captive by sin. That's what holds us bondage today. And so what did the Israelites do? When the Israelites realized, hey, we're in Egypt, we're not supposed to be here, and it's miserable, they cried out to God. When you read through their story in Exodus, you'll find they cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And so if you say, you know what, I'm still held captive by sin, I haven't committed to doing life God's way, I still feel like I'm in bondage, what's my next step? You got to cry out to God. That's where freedom is found. That's where the journey of faith begins. It's crying out to God. And from there, when we leave that place of bondage, we go through this wilderness kind of wandering experience in our faith. This is the phase in faith when God is getting the old out of us and instilling the new into us. This is what this people experienced wandering for 40 years. God was getting Egypt out of them and preparing them to be a new people in Canaan. And we go through this phase in our Christian faith where, hey, we've cried out to God, and now we go through this period where God has to clean us out and prepare us for what's coming. And I think that there's this idea of living in the promised land. That's a stage in life that we experience now. Maybe not to the fullest, but we experience glimpses of eternity now. And so when we are in that living in the promised land phase, this is where we agree to live life God's way. This is when we exhibit a life that's devoted to learning and growing in His ways. This is when people look at us and recognize, wow, those people are really trying to be obedient to God. This is where people look at us and say, because of their devotion to God, they live a blessed life. We also experience exile, because what we get to when we proceed past Deuteronomy, and I talked about it a little bit, they get to the promised land, they don't stay there. They're carried away into exile. Exile happens when we were living in God's promise, but something happened that caused our trust to waver. The passion for a life of faith passed. Something other than God became the priority. And exile is the place that God allows us to end up in situations that bring us to this idea of realizing, man, God really is the best way. Not our way, not the world system, but God's way is the best way. And the intent in exile is that people would turn back to wholehearted devotion to God. And so these stages exist for us as individuals. And as individuals, we have to say, where am I at? We have to be honest with ourselves. But they don't only exist for us as individuals, but they also exist for us as a community. Remember, Moses is addressing an entire community, a nation, a group of people. And so for us as a body of believers, we exist somewhere on this spectrum. We exist somewhere on this continuum of a life in Christ as a community. And the reality is, because of my position, I can tell you more efficiently where we are as a community of believers than I can tell where you are as an individual. So I want to start just by talking about where I believe we are as a community of believers. This is kind of like the state of Hannah's Creek. You know, I always, in the past, I've always done like a one Sunday where I've talked about this, and I'm just piling it in here. When I observe where we're at Hannah's Creek, I think metaphorically we are living about the same position that these people in Deuteronomy 6 are living. We're like right on the border of promise. I think we might have one foot in the promised land. But the danger of being right there or just inside the promised land is the danger of exile. Now, I'm going to be blunt with you this morning, and I hope you'll forgive me, but I think it has to be said. This community of faith, Hannah's Creek Christian Church, has a history of exile-type experiences. I have heard this comment several times since I've been here. Well, I've seen this place the way it is now full, but it's always followed by a low. There's ups and there's downs. I've heard it over and over. There's natural ebbs and flows, and that's just normal. I would argue that that's not normal. I would argue that those ebbs are exile. Those exist because as a community, there was a loss of focus on the mission. We forgot to be the light to people around us that we're called to be. And I want you to know that mission does not stop when we hit a certain number. That mission to be a light to the community that surrounds us does not stop when our current structure prohibits us. The mission to reach others with the gospel of Jesus does not stop when the pews are full. So if we're not careful, we will be just like these people, just like this nation of Israel. We will lose focus and we will enter into a time of exile where the high will be followed by a low. Or we can commit to living life God's way, trusting as He guides, and experience continual blessing. So what's next? What's next? Faith is not meant to be stagnant. You cannot read through the New Testament and walk away with the idea that we're supposed to just stop. There is the continual encouragement to grow. But getting to the next level involves admitting where you currently are. If you're still in Egypt, cry out to God. If you're wandering, He has a purpose. But the purpose is not to wander to the point of death. If you're wandering, learn to actively listen and trust Him. How do you stop wandering? Start trusting. How do you stop wandering? Hear and do what He says. Spend time with Him in prayer and study. What if we're in the promised land? What if we are living a life completely dependent on God? What if we are aligned with His mission? Well, this is when we need to make sure that people around us are taking note of who we are in Christ and how we live for Him. Well, what if we're in exile? Well, exile feels similar to wandering, but it's not quite the same. This is a stage where God is going to use these situations in life to hopefully realign our lives with Him. Our commitment to life God's way should be our mark and our mission. I'm going to give you a real life example of what this looks like. I think for those of you that know me well, know that I really love college basketball. And for whatever reason, I've taken a liking to Jerome Tang, who's the head coach of Kansas State men's basketball team. He's really fiery on the sideline. I like his style. I got to watch an interview that he did just after a game where an unexpected player had an incredible game. And Coach Tang was talking about this player, or he was asked questions about this player in a post-game conference. And what Coach Tang said was there were other coaches, assistant coaches on the staff that came to him and said, "Hey, have you thought about starting so-and-so?" And he says that he was ticked off. He didn't even want to hear those suggestions because so-and-so did not earn that spot. He did not earn a starting spot. And they said, "Well, have you ever thought that maybe if you started him, it would help him buy into the system?" He said, "I was furious. I was ferocious. I said, 'Don't come to me anymore. He didn't earn the spot. He doesn't deserve the spot.'" And he said, "And then one day I was in my office and I heard God say, 'Did you deserve my grace when I gave it to you?'" And so he started this player. And he didn't tell the player anything that happened until after this player played, got into the starting rotation, had a phenomenal game. And then Coach Tang goes to the player, has a meeting with him, and he says, "I want you to know, you did not earn this spot. You did not deserve this starting spot. And I wasn't going to give it to you, but God reminded me that I didn't deserve His grace because when I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me." And Coach Tang said, "I look at my job, my coaching job, as a ministry. And my role is not just to make better players, but to impact people's faith." That sounds like a life committed to doing God's way. We have some Ohio State football fans in here. Maybe they're not in here, but they're watching on Facebook. I saw something so cool about Ohio State. I can't remember which playoff game it was, but apparently one of the Ohio State players punched the other team player in the face mask. And they interviewed this guy after the game. And he said, I got the penalty, I went to the sideline, and I talked to the Lord because I felt terrible and I asked for his forgiveness. And he said, despite the outcome of the game, that's not what's important. My teammates reminded me that what's important is our commitment to Jesus. That looks like a life that's committed to doing it God's way. We should take notice of what's happening in the lives of these young athletes, because that's not an isolated story. This next generation is hungry to do life God's way. If our commitment to live life God's way is our mark and our mission, I'm going to leave you with these questions. How do those outside the community of faith perceive you? When those outside of Hannah's Creek look at you, do they see somebody just like them? Or does your way of life draw them to him? Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your instruction that speaks to us still to this day. Help us to understand that you desire desperately to communicate with us, to lead us in life, to guide us, to give us principles to live by. Help us to really understand that when we live life your way, we will be blessed. That blessing may not look like what the world calls blessing, but we will be blessed by you. Father, I pray that we would continue to be a light in the darkness, that we would be people whose identity is in you and whose mission is from you. And I know that we won't be perfect along the way, but in our imperfection, you still offer us your grace. And for that, we are so grateful. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.